Morning, church. Now we turn to our reading, and our reading today is from 2 Corinthians. We're going to read from chapter 8 and chapter 9. First, we're going to read from chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. On to chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confidence boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So my theme this morning is, why give? And the passage that we read just now, that Helen read for us so beautifully, is a fascinating passage. It covers a lot of different aspects of giving. Really, it warrants further study. So I really encourage you to read that. I left out a small part of that passage from the reading, which is a bit more specific about instructions for the visit of Paul's companion to the church. But he's basically talking to the Corinthian church, which is clearly quite a wealthy church, about giving. And so I think that there are lots of messages in there for us about giving. So I want to just reflect for a little while on why we do give, why we should give, and in particular, why we should give to the church. Now, as you know, I'm the treasurer of the church, so this is something that is close to my heart. And so I think I have the license every so often to come and talk about giving. But giving is a difficult and maybe even a dangerous subject to preach about. So my purpose is to encourage, but if I'm not careful, I might easily discourage. Many of us give sacrificially to the church and have kept up or increased our giving during the pandemic, which is a huge encouragement. And I just want to echo the prayer of thanks earlier, Len's prayer of thanks for offerings. It's such an encouragement to know that, you know, we're together committing to support God's church and God's work here. So I don't know about you, but I actually don't like being on the receiving end of fundraising appeals. I don't know if you... We have Premier Radio on a lot in our house, and every now and again they have a big fundraiser, and the whole schedule of Premier Radio is taken over by sort of fairly constant, you know, oh, we need to give this much, we need to try and raise this much more in this hour, and then somebody's going to match it. This great big fundraising effort. And I don't really like the hard sell. I find that quite hard, so I tend to switch off when I hear that. And of course, that's, you know, a lot of charities have to engage in fundraising, and so it's a fact of life, isn't it? And fundraisers have to be very persuasive. They have to make a hard sell. They have to, you know, really try and persuade people to part with their money very often. And it's sometimes hard to tell whether you're being asked to give money or whether you're being sold double glazing. Not necessarily a pleasant experience to be on the receiving end of that kind of hard sell. So I do give thought to what I give to, and but I want to come to my own decisions without being badgered and emotionally blackmailed. That's not unreasonable, is it? I mean, you know, I give to good causes, I give to the church, and but I don't feel that I have to be beaten over the head in order to try and extract a little bit more money out of me. So the subject of our own giving to the church or to any other cause is a highly personal and sensitive matter. And as I say, it's a little bit dangerous for me to talk about it, because it really is. It's a personal and sensitive thing. It's something that we don't like to hear too much about. We just like to get on with it very often. We're taught from childhood that we're responsible for the decisions we make about money, and being told that we should give it away goes against our whole culture. Why should we give? Why should we give? So, of course, churches, ministries, charities, and other good causes need funds in order to meet their objectives. Even if much of the work is done through voluntary effort, few serious charities can manage without paid employees, and no charities with premises can manage without money. When you have premises, you have to pay the bills, don't you? It's like having a house, only more so. You have to pay the energy bills, you have to pay, water, all of the costs and the maintenance and so on that comes with having a building. So last year, East Hill had to find funding to cover over £80,000 worth of costs. So that was paying for our staff, that was paying for the building, that was paying for all of the costs associated with running a church, not in a lavish way, but in quite a modest way. But that is how much it costs. It's quite a lot of money, isn't it, when you think about it that way? So how do we reconcile, or how do I reconcile my antipathy towards giving with the church's obvious need for money to meet its expenses. That is the crux of it, isn't it? And certainly the crux of it, from my point of view as the treasurer of the church, I've got to try and reconcile these two things. So if you think about churches historically, many churches haven't actually had to rely on giving to meet their expenses. If you think about the history of the Church of England, you think about the history of the Catholic Church, where they've been very much intertwined with government power, with the secular world. You know, there have been times when large amounts of property have just transferred into the coffers of one of the big churches, one of the big denominations. I mean, if you think of the Reformation, what happened at the Reformation? Well, all of the churches which had been property, I suppose, of the Roman Catholic Church were taken. The church was nationalized by Henry VIII, and all of that property, all of those buildings, all of that land, all of that rent was, you know, it just transferred, didn't it, over to the Church of England, which was newly established at that time. So the Church of England at that time didn't depend on giving at all. It depended on taking. So there was a lot of taking that happened. Churches have not always just depended on giving. They depended sometimes on taking. And of course, churches as well sometimes engage in sort of business activities, in order to raise money. They're landlords, perhaps, all sorts of sources of income. And the Church of England actually still benefits, I suspect, from that historic transfer of property. The church commissioners, who are a body that administer a very large reserve of funds for the Church of England, actually have, I think in 2018, they had £8.3 billion of reserves. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Now, clearly they've got a lot of expenses to meet, but that is quite a lot of money, and it could be used, I would have thought, for an amazing ministry rather than just kept in investments, perhaps. That's just my personal feeling. And apparently income from those investments met 15% of the running costs of the Anglican Church. Again, that's a useful subsidy. And there's been a whole kind of ongoing controversy about how that money is invested. As you can imagine, ethical investments is a big issue. Should the Church of England be investing in things like fossil fuel industries, oil industry? Should they be investing in tobacco companies? Should they be investing in companies that are well known for avoiding tax? So there's a whole debate about this, as you can imagine, raging within the church. And some will say, no, we should not be benefiting. We should not be profiting from those kind of activities. Whereas others say, well, if you're an owner, if you're a shareholder, then you can influence the company and you can, you know, improve things. So that's a whole live debate, which I'm not going to get into now. And perhaps most recently, when the Anglican Church decided that they would ordain women as priests, there was quite a big debate about that. And one of the issues that came up was whether the congregations that decided that they didn't want to be part of that and actually transferred to the Roman Catholic Church, whether they should take property with them. And I think in the end that didn't happen. But even today, that whole kind of negotiation and debate about the funding of the big denominations is a live issue. And I fear in a way that churches, very much like other organizations, can have quite an unhealthy relationship with money. And actually that applies to us as well, doesn't it? What is our relationship with money? How do we relate to money? Is the relationship we have with money a healthy relationship, or is it unhealthy? And I think when organizations and charities and churches become very dependent on reserves, on amounts of money that have come from sources that are not always squeaky clean, then you start to worry that the relationship of those churches to money is not quite as it should be. Now, historically, Baptist churches, as dissenting or nonconformist churches, have stood for self-governance and financial independence. But this hasn't stopped us from benefiting from things like gift aid, where we claim back tax on donations. That's obviously a government scheme. Now, we could, I guess, take a really hard line, and maybe there are some churches who don't want anything to do with any kind of help from government. We don't take that position. But we do benefit from gift aid, and also from sort of tax advantages for charities. But if we had a big project and we needed to find a large sum of money, I think we would probably say that we wouldn't apply for lottery funds. But I could be wrong. I think we would probably say, no, that's not right for us to do. That would be, you know, stepping over the line to that slightly unhealthy relationship with money. So for the most part, we stand for standing on our own, being independent, self-governing. We do join together with other Baptist churches, as Pastor Ray's mentioned earlier. We're part of the Baptist Union, the London Baptist Association. And if we fell on hard times, we could apply to one of those organizations for help. And equally, each year, we pay some money over to those umbrella organizations to help other churches that are struggling. So we're not totally standing on our own. We're part of something a little bit bigger, and money does flow in order to equalize things. A little bit like as we were reading in 2 Corinthians, where Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, look, I'm not asking you to give from your lack, from your, you know, small amounts of money. I'm asking you just to make up, money for those who are struggling, and in hard times, they will do the same for you. There's an equality. I love that reference to equality in that passage we read. So we do also rely to some extent on hiring our premises. So last year we generated £10,000 from hiring premises. So in order to meet £10,000 worth of those costs, some of that money came from hiring premises. Now again, some might say that's using God's premises for trade, and we shouldn't be doing that. So that would be one position to take. But the line that we take is, no, if we want to enjoy the benefits of a building, then we have to use that building to the maximum, and also, you know, it has to benefit the community. So that's the position we take. But there are decisions about these things, and it's about our relationship with money. So for the most part, by and large, year in, year out, the expenses of the church have to be met from giving. That is the sort of stark reality of it. We can generate some money through hiring our premises, but for the most part, we depend on giving. We rely on the faithful giving of current church members and friends. So again, we don't have huge reserves built up in the past that we can rely on. We're just reliant on members and friends, current members and friends of the church, faithfully giving. And the church, the reality is, the church can only continue to run with the active commitment and support of its congregation. Members and friends of East Hill Baptist Church have been incredibly faithful in their giving. And last year they contributed £55,000 to the running costs of the church, which is really sacrificial giving, isn't it? That is an amazing thing. And when gift aid was added to that, that increased to £62,000. So the church is really blessed, and we need to be incredibly thankful for the faithfulness of members and friends of East Hill Baptist Church for helping to resource God's work here. So I want to now move on to just consider why we give and why we should give. And I want to highlight three reasons that are often given for people supporting their church. So the first reason is that we give out of obedience. We give out of obedience. So giving or sacrificing to God has a long history and goes way back to Genesis, Cain and Abel, as we were hearing about a couple of weeks ago. Cain and Abel both made sacrifices. They both made offerings to the Lord. And Abel gave a lamb, and Cain gave the fruit of the ground. And Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord, and Cain's wasn't. And Cain was jealous, and he killed Abel. So even way back then, giving to the Lord comes into the story, into the Bible. And then we move forward a little bit in the book of Genesis to a very important passage, very important section about Jacob. So Jacob, you will recall, had a dream. He dreamt about a ladder between the earth and heaven, which angels ascended and descended. And when he woke up from that sleep and from that dream, he made an important vow to God. And that vow was that he would give back one-tenth, a tithe, of all that God gives to him. He would give one-tenth back for God's work. In Genesis 28, verse 20, it says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" So that passage in the Bible there is the source of tithing, of giving one-tenth of what God gives us back to him. And then if you move forward in the Bible to the books of Moses, we come to very complicated and long rules and regulations about sacrifices and giving to the temple, which I'm not going to get into, but they were there partly in order to ensure that God's temple, God's servants, were resourced. So for many people, giving to the church is simply about obeying these rules. Returning one-tenth of what God gives us to him in the form of money offerings or tithes is simply a matter of obedience. And when you think about it, if everybody gives a tenth of what they have for the church, then 10 people ought to be able to support a minister, oughtn't they? You'd think that would be about right. Of course, that doesn't take into account the need to also pay for a church building and all of other things that we expect churches to do. But that's the sort of logic of a tithe. I suppose if you factor in church buildings and other expenses, then you might be able to say that, well, perhaps 20 people could support a minister in a simple church organization. But that's the basic maths of tithing. And of course, it does make complete sense that we should obey God's commands and give to support his church. Why shouldn't we give to the God of the universe? Why shouldn't we support his church just purely out of obedience to those commands, to those rules? But there are other reasons why we should give, which we might find more compelling. So my second point, the second reason why people give, why they should give to the church, is out of integrity. So out of their own integrity. For many people, giving to the church is a matter of integrity, being true to the values we espouse, honesty, equality, and fairness. We give to the church because we don't want to appear hypocritical to others, and also because we want to be honest with God. In Acts chapter 4, there's an astonishing passage, which sure you may well be familiar with. The newly born church set out with the highest ideals for resourcing the community. And I just want to read to you now what happens. So the story so far is that the new church, it's just very soon after Pentecost, the new church have decided that they're going to pool all of their resources. They're going to live as a community where all of their property is pooled and money is shared out according to need. A very sort of living by the highest ideals of how people should live together. So the people there, they sold their property, sold their houses, and they brought their money, the proceeds of those sales, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we read in chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And then later on we read, after 3 hours, that Ananias' wife Sapphira, she came back and was confronted with the same truth. And the very same thing happened to her. She died. It's a shocking account, a shocking story for us to listen to, to hear. But what strikes me most reading this passage again is that it's not that Ananias and his wife failed to give all they had to the community. It's that they lied about it. So they had made a commitment as part of that new church that they would pool all of their resources, but they pretended that they were doing that. They made that commitment, but they then didn't live up to it. They didn't do it. And as Peter points out, they actually were lying to God. So we don't know for sure what they died from, but we can imagine that it might have been a heart attack brought on by the shock, the shame of being exposed, of being found out. So I thank God that I'm not called on in these days, in our current circumstances, to sell all of my possessions and give the proceeds to the church in that way. And I don't know if I could do this or even if I could maintain my integrity faced with this demand in our current day and age, in our current circumstances. Clearly things were different in those days. God needed to build the church from scratch and only wanted the most committed, the most faithful to be part of his newborn community of believers. But having said that, surely this account is a cautionary tale for us all about the necessity of being absolutely straight with God about our giving. In our church, giving is considered a confidential, personal matter, not made public, and I think that's right. In normal times, we pass around an offering bag, and you can't see what each person puts in it, and details of giving are restricted to those few who look after the church's money. In some churches, it's an offering plate that is passed around. Offerings are on display for all to see, and there are some churches where individual donations are much more actively solicited and managed. Excessive pressure, a prosperity theology, can, I think, lead to a different kind of unhealthy relationship with money for churches. And it crosses the line between giving and taking. So we're not required to give all to the Lord. Or are we? We sang earlier about surrendering all, and we read about the widow giving all she had. How do we reconcile our declarations that we surrender all to the Lord with the monetary gifts we make to the church, which are far less than all we have? I believe we are truly called to surrender control of our lives to Jesus. But this doesn't mean we should give all of our money to the church and expect the church to meet all of our material needs. This isn't the role of the church these days. Our giving has to be measured to ensure we can support our church and still provide for our families. By the time Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the passage we read, things have also changed somewhat, and we're closer to how things are now. The believers are not required to sell all their worldly goods, but the same principles of generous giving, fairness, and sharing equally do apply. In chapter 8, verse 13, we read, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." And we hear a similar thing in the story of the widow's mite, where Jesus says, although the rich man gave far more in the way of coins, actually the widow gave more because she gave all that she had. So I think here Paul is describing a kind of home mission fund, the thing that we are part of as part of the Baptist Union, whereby strong churches help the weaker churches. And I think as well that similar principles apply with our giving to our church. It's not fair or equal if someone who has the means does not contribute and instead leaves it to those who perhaps are less able. There should be a sense of solidarity in our giving, of partnership with each other. Honesty and integrity plays a part in explaining why we should give. We shouldn't give to impress or to curry favor with others, but we might give as part of our witness and to be sure that our faith is not just empty words, but an expression of lives that are committed and a token of the integrity of our relationship with God. For his part, God gave his son Jesus to save us when he died on the cross, the indescribable gift mentioned at the end of our reading in chapter 9, verse 15. And God is the ultimate provider of all we have. So committing our lives and matching this commitment with our giving is surely a case of reciprocity and fairness. So I move on now to my third point. So we've had giving out of obedience. We've had giving out of integrity. And I think we now have perhaps the most important, giving for a purpose. I think the passage we read in 2 Corinthians points to this more compelling reason why we should give. I love the verse in our reading, chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." And it goes on to say, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But it's that passage there, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, that seems to me to strike to the absolute core of it. The cheerful giver phrase is one that everyone remembers. But it's the bit that precedes it about giving as we purpose in our heart, I think, that is more important almost. We give for a heartfelt purpose, to help achieve an aim, the mission of the church, to encourage the fellowship of believers, to make Jesus known in the area, to carry out our mission, embracing Wandsworth for Christ. This should be why we give to East Hill Baptist Church, because we want to be part of what the church is doing. And that mission may take time to realize. It's not a short-term project. The commitment has to continue. It has to last. We're engaged in a labor of love. We have experienced God's amazing love in our own lives, shown through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we want others to know about it too. As Paul says in chapter 8, verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And I think that points to my two earlier points, reasons why people give. We're not reluctantly obeying a commandment. We are, though, demonstrating our integrity and sincerity when we give, which was my second point. And above all, we're expressing our love for the gospel of Jesus Christ through our giving and our desire to share with others, which was my third point. I think the term cheerful giver can be interpreted in different ways, and I think it's vulnerable to being interpreted as a slightly forced type of giving. If I hear of somebody being described as a cheerful giver, I can't help thinking that actually deep down they're not really all that cheerful, but they're putting a brave face on it and they're smiling through as they undo their wallet and the money is extracted from it. I don't know about you, but that's how I interpret cheerful. Yeah, cheerful, okay. I'd like to look at some other translations of that, because I think it doesn't quite get to the heart of it. I turned, in trying to find some other interpretations, I turned to the Amplified version of the Bible, which is rather good because it kind of gives you additional and alternative, translations, if you like. And I just want to read from verse 6 to verse 8 in the Amplified version. It says, now remember this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows generously, that blessings may come to others, will also reap generously and be blessed. Let each one give thoughtfully and with purpose, just as he has decided in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver and delights in the one whose heart is in his gift. And God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come in abundance to you, so that you may always, under all circumstances, regardless of the need, have complete sufficiency in everything, being completely self-sufficient in him, and have an abundance for every good work and act of charity. So I love those words there. Our giving is thoughtful and not the result of any kind of human compulsion. We've thought it through. We've decided that we want to be part of this. We want to commit. We want to make a gift. And I think this interpretation also underlines the transactional aspect of our giving. When we give generously, we in turn will be blessed. We will know in our hearts that worldly treasure cannot satisfy us. It is God's grace that will abundantly meet all of our needs, that will satisfy us. When we give, we're making an investment that will pay back many times. And this kind of transaction mirrors Jesus' own sacrificial giving that we read about in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I think this is particularly appropriate at this time when we just need to reflect on how God's grace is sufficient for us at a time when people are feeling stressed, people are anxious. God's grace is sufficient. God will meet our needs. So to conclude, how should I respond next time I'm listening to Premier Radio and they have a big fundraiser? What should I do? Well, I need to switch off, I think, to the hard sell. But I need to just reflect on what Premier Radio are doing, the great work that they're doing in reaching out into people's homes, reaching out into my home with messages of hope and encouragement. And I just need to consider, do I want to be part of that? You know, do I want to invest in that? Do I want to help support that work? And if I do, I need to know as well that I will benefit. I will benefit manyfold because I will know that God is sufficient to meet my needs. I will have proved it to myself. I will know that. So as I just described some of the numbers in the church's finances, you might have been able to work out that there's a shortfall. So there is a shortfall at the moment in the church's finances. Last year there was a £10,000 shortfall, and so we do have a small amount of reserves, and we've had to draw on those reserves. So the expenses are there, and the giving is not quite covering the expenses at the moment, but it's getting closer. So we need to think about, why should I give to the church or increase my giving? So hopefully this morning in what I've said, you've started to reflect on how there are different aspects to our giving. There's an obedience aspect. Following what it talked about in Genesis about tithing. And then you might also be thinking about the integrity aspect and whether we're being sincere, whether we're, you know, being honest with God about what we're giving to the church. But I hope as well you also think about this third point, that we're giving to be part of God's project, his purpose for East Hill Baptist Church, to bless and encourage believers in Wandsworth and beyond, and to reach out to the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, in a kind of transaction with God, in return for our gifts, to really experience God's bountiful harvest in our own lives and know in our hearts the sufficiency of his grace to meet all of our needs. Amen. I'll just pray briefly. Lord God, thank you for your indescribable gift to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to give in return with integrity and for a heartfelt purpose, and by our giving, richly bless us with the understanding and the conviction that we depend on your grace for all things. You are the source of all that we have, and we just return a portion of it to you when we give to your church. And Lord, bless East Hill Baptist Church, and may we be an encouragement and a blessing to our neighbours. And may we be a means by which those who are lost are found, those who are hurting are healed, and those who are downcast are encouraged. In the name of Jesus, and thank you, Lord, for your provision for us and for your church which never fails. Amen.
Amen.